I've changed my plans, given what I had written I was going to speak on this morning. I have changed my plans. I had two in the running, and I almost threw up an opportunity. You could choose whichever one you wanted. It's not common for me to have two sermons ready to go by Sunday. It's not common for me to have a sermon ready to go by Sunday. But I have changed my mind. I've changed my order. Because I can. It might shock you to know that I've not always been the charming, got-it-all-together guy that you see before you. Once upon a time, I was a 20-something who didn't have a clue what he was doing, where he was going, or why. And perhaps for that reason, I was not always a very pleasant person to be around. One of the kindest things offered to me was the sharp rebuke of a respected friend. One lunchtime, I worked for the IRD when I left school. As I said, I had no idea what else I was going to do. We were shooting pool because the IRD had a cool pool table. And she looked at me and she said, "I don't know what's got your knickers in such a twist, but you are not nice to be around." I could have defended myself. I could have explained why my sour attitude was justified. I might have had reasons to be acting like I was. But in that moment, I knew she was right. And I felt ashamed. Sometimes ashamed is the right way to feel. I was ashamed not just because her assessment was accurate, but because I did not have to act like this. I had chosen it, and her rebuke not only called me out, but challenged me to be better. I've not forgotten that moment, and I am genuinely grateful for it. And for that reason, I am deeply drawn to the Jesus who rebukes me too. That he loves me enough to look me in the eye and say, "Philip, you can do better." It affirms for me that I am one of his disciples. Take Peter, for example. During their journey with Jesus, he's hearing rumors that people are saying all sorts of things about him, and he asks the disciples, "What are you hearing? What are they saying?" And Peter says, well, all the disciples throw in some ideas. "Well, you know, you're the prophet. Some say you're the Elijah, come back." All sorts of things thrown at him. And then Jesus asks, "Well, who do you say I am?" And quick as a flash, Peter yells out, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus says, "Well done, Peter. This was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. You will be called the Rock, and on this rock I will build my church." Is there higher praise and affirmation from Christ than that? Jesus then almost immediately goes on to say, "Well, look, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. The religious leaders are going to hand me over, and I'm going to be crucified." And again, Peter, quick as a flash, maybe flush from his success, decides that his encore moment is to step in and rebuke Jesus. "Never, Jesus, this will never happen to you." The rock quickly becomes the stumbling block. Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, not thinking about God's concerns, but mere human concerns." Painful? Yes. But is it unkind? If Peter is ready to take the praise he received earlier, he must take the rebuke too. He earned them both. More to the point, Jesus truly knows what he is capable of, and in love, dares to call him out. Want another example How about the church of Laodicea? Famously criticized in that vivid image, because you are lukewarm in your faith, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Ouch. Imagine reading that. Dear Chapel Hill. But don't stop reading there. Carry on. Get down to verse 19 of Revelation chapter 3, and Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. Christ rebukes because he loves. Let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I am not preaching a self-help faith, as though discipleship were about our own strength, our own wisdom or inner resources. Discipleship is God's call, lived out by God's strength in us. It is the Spirit of Christ who produces the fruit of Christ in us. It's not squeezed out by our efforts. But I'm also not preaching a faith where we take our hands off the steering wheel of our lives and say, well, you take control, Jesus. I'm fairly sure that many a faithful life jumped the curb and knocked over a fence with that approach. Now, I know the objections. Passages like Romans 7, where Paul is expressing maybe something we're all familiar with. I want to do what's right, but I just don't seem to do it. And I don't want to do the things I know are wrong, and yet I seem to be doing those too. The frustration of not being able to do what we want. Or perhaps Isaiah's another vivid image, where he says that even our best efforts are just like, compared to God, like filthy rags. Or maybe we get to the root of the issue. The fear and the feeling that Adam's sin, the fact that he fell, means all of us have fallen. All of humanity is in bondage to sin and death. And these are real and serious truths. Scripture does not minimize our captivity to sin and death. But the question is this: does our bondage to sin mean there's nothing we can do? Does it mean, instead, there's nothing we can do on our own? That's a very different thought. The grace of God, I think, is both the gift to save us from our bondage to sin and death, and the gift that works in us so we can respond to God's call in obedience. So when Jesus is saying to the disciples, over and over, you of little faith. Hear the exasperation, but also hear what's underneath it. He is not saying it to people he thinks are hopeless and helpless. He says it to people he knows could have trusted him, who had seen him still the storm, who had broken the bread and fed 5,000. Who walked on the very water that is now frightening them, cowering in the boat when he said those words, you of little faith. These are the rebukes of a coach who is frustrated precisely because he has watched his players in training. He knows what they can do, and that is why their fear offends him. Have you not seen me, heard me, walked with me long enough to know better? Once you see that, perhaps you see how this has been the story of the Bible as old as Job. If you're not familiar with the story, it is probably the oldest manuscript, the oldest story we have in the Bible. Not in terms of timeline, but as far as when we discovered it or when it was written. It's about a man whose faith offends the accuser. He has this good life. He has everything. And he wanders up to God in the heavenly council and says, in fact, God says, have you seen my man Job? And the accuser says, yeah, I know he loves you because you've given him everything he wants. Unsurprising, he loves you. And so God takes up the implied wager. Fine, take it all off him. I trust that he will trust me still. It's a story we know of a human's faith tested by fire. But that's not only the point. The context of this challenge between the accuser and God, and the fact that God accepts it on the basis that he trusts Job's integrity, it's a story of not just humans being faithful, but about God believing in his man to do what he believes his man will do, no matter what. It is a story of our faith in God, but also, weirdly, his trust in Job. Now, we could say, of course, that, well, God knew Job wouldn't fail. God made him. God knows his heart. He knows how he will respond. Just because God knows our heart, it does not mean we cannot disappoint him, though, right? Was not David described as a man after God's own heart, and yet he was the one who committed adultery and murder? Is not Abraham the father of faith, and yet he sold out his own wife, not just once, but on two occasions? Those are disappointing moments in their relationship with God, and yet God still called David a man after his own heart, still called Abraham the father of faith, justified by his trust. So, we can be both, can't we? Job lives up to God's trust in him. He does not turn from God or even turn on God. But that doesn't mean he's happy about the situation. Sitting there, having lost everything, his family, a wife who says, just curse God and die. Covered in sores, miserable and grieving. And with three friends who like to tell him, well, it's obviously all your fault. There could be only one answer to why you're suffering, Job. It's because you disappointed God. And Job doesn't agree. I don't deserve this, he says. I don't deserve this. And he begins to insist and call on God to show up. He wants his day in court. He wants his trial. Come on, God, if you've got something against me, I want to hear it. It's only fair. And eventually God responds. He shows up in a whirlwind. And one of my favorite phrases in all of Scripture, all right, Job, you want to have it off? Gird your loins for battle. We're going to do this. This is no real contest, is it? This is not God saying to Job, we're going to have a fight amongst equals here. This challenge, all right, if you want to have this conversation, dress for battle. It's God dignifying Job. Fair enough. Let's go toe to toe. As if equals. And what follows are four amazing chapters of God firmly putting Job in his place. Line after line, stanza after stanza. You question me? Where were you when I was setting the stars in the heavens? Have you ever in your life commanded the morning or assigned the dawn its place? Do you know where the mountain goats give birth? Can you pull in Leviathan with a hook or tie his tongue down with a rope? Where were you, Job? Unfair? Unkind? Unhelpful? Job doesn't seem to think so. Forgive me. I spoke from ignorance. I'd heard reports of you and assumed too much. But now I have seen you, and I reject my words and sorrow. A rebuke from the Lord that humbles us can taste sweet. Even now, I think those same elements that humble Job are doing their work in us too. Who hasn't had their heart sing and standing underneath the canopy of the stars at night and realizing how small you feel? Or when a storm breaks and reminds us just how little our strength really is. Or when we stand at the foot of that incredible kauri tree, Tane Mahuta, which dwarfs us, not just by its size, but by its age. They reckon it was around when Jesus was around. And might be around when he comes back. We feel small because we know we are small. But it doesn't make us feel worthless, does it? Small though we are, somehow we also know that God has his eye on us. And I find that even his rebuke reminds me of that. He loves me enough that no little thing escapes his notice, particularly the things I wished did. So here's the warning, the quiet challenge, I guess the worry in my heart, even in preaching this. I know the Lord's rebuke or his challenge does not always generate the outcome the Lord wants. Our challenge this morning is whether we want the real Jesus, the Jesus who does not just rest in the Bible passages, but leaps a lot more like commands. So I end where we began, with a rebuke that was actually an honor. Story goes that a man comes running to Jesus. I love that he runs. And he asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. He has done everything right. He's kept the commandments since he was a boy. And in Mark, the Gospel of Mark, gives us a very important detail the other Gospels leave out. It is this, it is that Jesus looked at him and loved him. And from his love comes a challenge. The hardest challenge this man has yet faced. One thing you lack. Go, sell what you have, and come follow me. It's not a cuddle from loving Jesus. It's a confrontation. If Jesus, looking a good man in the eye, saying, "You can go higher than this. I think you are capable of more than what you have settled for." Jesus does not chase after him when the man turns away. He does not call out, "All right, I'm sorry, obviously too tough. Look, just join me and we'll talk about the finances thing later." No, he just lets the challenge remain. And the man walks away sad, because he's got too much to give up. Christ's love for us is measured in his tenderness and his compassion. It's also measured in his willingness to be honest with us, even if it means we will flinch back and maybe even walk away. For me, this is a Jesus worth following. Jesus who alone knows your worth, who alone knows what you're truly capable of, and though he loves you as you are, His love will not leave us there. He will urge us on, even rebuke us when needed. Could a loving Lord do any less? Now, we will not always rise to it. Some days we will walk away. But the call keeps coming. And the call is the dignity. To be rebuked by this Jesus is to be told again and again, he has not written us off. He still thinks we are worth calling. So tomorrow, get up, get dressed for battle, rise to the call and follow the Lord, because he is worthy. Amen? Yeah. Now, I'd like to invite you to come forward and pray for us this morning.
Okay.